But for today, I'm going to read verse 30 and 31. This is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And we're talking about the power of Christ is proof of the person of Christ. John 20, verse 31, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The most crucial and critical thing that any sinner can do is believe in Jesus Christ. It's more important than anything that his life has to offer. In fact, according to the Bible, it is more important than life itself. Without belief, it is impossible to please God. Without belief, forgiveness of sin is off limits. Without belief, justification is not possible. Without belief, heaven's doors are shut and locked. And without it, you have a temporary reprieve at best from the eternal wrath of God, but eventually you, if you remain in unbelief, will and die in that condition, you will forever be declaring the justice of a holy God in hell, in full assurance and belief now that he is real. And your unbelief will give way to belief, but it will be too late. The common thread running through the Bible, better yet, probably a better way of saying that, is the life-saving rope that is running through the Bible to pull you out of the murky pit of sin and to deliver your soul from eternal punishment is belief. Another word for that is faith. We're familiar with that. As far back as Genesis 15, the Bible says of Abraham that he believed in the Lord and it accounted to him for righteousness. You go all the way from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation 21, it says that heaven will not be occupied by the unbelieving. In fact, it says they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And when you study the Gospel of John, which many of you have walked verse by verse through this book with me, there has been a common word used over and over and over again. It is the word believe. Believe. In fact, just going through a few of the verses, not actually highlighting all of them, just a few to give you the theme of the book. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." In John 3:15, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In John 5:24, "He who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." John 6:40, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." John 6:47, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." John 11:25, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 11:26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And that's not just John, but Paul the Apostle had the same theme running through his letters. Just a couple of verses, Romans 5:1-2 says, "Therefore, having been justified through faith," or another way of saying that is, "therefore, having been made right with God through believing, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith," or believing, "in this grace in which we stand." Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said these words, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by belief in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." It should be no surprise to any of us that whenever we come to the close of John, that this evangelist is going to call you to believe the message of the gospel. That's what he's going to do. He's going to call you to believe everything that he wrote in the Gospel of John. He desires that you hear this gospel, that you read this gospel, and that you believe what is written in it about Christ, the Son of God. Now, in our quick review, going all the way back to the very beginning of the Gospel of John, you remember at the very beginning we saw John the Baptist declaring that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. We walked our way through, verse by verse, word by word, through the ministry of Christ, and saw on many occasions how Jesus himself testified to the reality that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, but also that he is the Son of God, or that he is God. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. And then as we came to the intimate time in John chapter 13, where he spent hours, literally, with his disciples, teaching them on what was going to happen whenever he leaves and how he's going to send the Holy Spirit to empower them and enable them to live the life that God's called them to live and to empower their ministry. He leaves then to go and to find himself in an unjust trial where he is mocked and beaten and eventually crucified on the cross. He dies there 6 hours on the cross, is buried in a borrowed tomb, and then 3 days later, resurrects, powerfully resurrects, and is seen by the women first, then by the disciples, then, as we noticed in our last study, by Thomas. And Thomas's last concluding words after that event that evening with the Lord was, "My Lord and my God." Totally convinced that Jesus Christ is more than a man, totally convinced that he's more than just a moral teacher or a rabbi. In fact, this man is God in the flesh, the very creator of the universe, the very sovereign one who rules the worlds. He is the one who is there in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to these two verses, we have 2 points I want to bring to your attention today. And they really sum up a lot of what the Gospel of John has been teaching for the whole chapters, chapter 1 through 20. And I've told you that I've gone to this verse a number of times to help you to see that the theme or the thesis of the actual book is that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or that he's God. So now John concludes by giving us these two verses here, and it really reminds us of the entire thrust of the book. Now, I'm going to spare you going through all of it, but I'm going to point out some of the things that I think are important that John has in mind whenever he says these words. There are 2 points to remember: the magnitude of the ministry and the mission of the ministry. The magnitude of the ministry. Look at verse 30. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." John is confessing that he didn't write everything down. Later on in chapter 21, he's going to tell us, had everything been written down, the world couldn't contain all that Jesus did and said. So John selects a few signs or miracles to testify to the validity of the claims of Christ. So he tells us here in verse 30 that he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, but the others are not written down. Now, there are 2 views about this verse. Some take this to mean that Jesus did many other signs post-resurrection. In other words, after the resurrection, he did many other things that John does not record with his disciples, like appearing other times, showing up in different places, maybe talking more, maybe eating more with him. And he says there were other signs. In fact, if you look at the other Gospels, there were, because in Luke chapter 24, we find there that he appeared to 2 disciples on the way to Emmaus. And then also, not only did he appear to them, but he also ate with them. That's not recorded in John. In that same chapter, it tells us that he gave understanding to the disciples that were on the road there to Emmaus. We find in Matthew chapter 28 that he appears to his disciples in Galilee, and there is where he gives us what we call the Great Commission, where he tells us to go into all the world and to declare to the world the gospel of Christ and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there were other events and there were other signs or circumstances where Jesus did appear that John did not record. And we even find in Luke And Luke's writings in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this, that Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we have just a small excerpt here in John's gospel of what went on for the entire 40 days as he appeared to his disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But then also Paul the Apostle refers to other signs and other events that were after the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Also, he was seen later by James and then by all the apostles again. And then later on by Paul the Apostle, as we noted in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. So they've reached this conclusion that what John is talking about here is not all the other signs of the Gospel of John, but only the signs after the resurrection. That's what John's talking about. And there's a reason why they believe that, and that is this. They say that specifically Jesus says that he did these signs in the presence of the disciples and not in the presence of the public, as he did many of the other signs. Another reason why they believe this to be a better understanding of that verse is that these two verses I read that we're looking at this morning are sandwiched between the initial appearances of Christ to the women, to the disciples, and then to Thomas. And then the next appearance is there by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So there seems to be a flow here that what John has in mind is really all the events surrounding the post-resurrection appearances. And then there's one more conclusion. They say that it would seem repetitive for John to say this here in this text in John 20, and then later on at the end of chapter 21 to say nearly the same thing, that there were many other signs that he did that the world could not contain them if they were written down. And we find that in John chapter 21, verse 25. But there's a second view, and this is where I tend to land. Although I see the arguments of the first view, I believe that what John has in mind here is more than just the post-resurrection appearances, more than just the signs that were given after the resurrection to convince them of the resurrection. I believe this is that these signs that are referred to here are all the signs recorded in the Gospel of John that point to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, because his point here is that all that Jesus did and said that he recorded was helping us to see and to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is indeed God in the flesh. One of the reasons why I believe this view is strong, and I believe I kind of lean this direction is because the context seems to indicate that John has a broader purpose in mind. If you look at verse 29, just back up one verse, you remember whenever Jesus said to Thomas, he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You've handled me. You've touched me. You see me. You believe. Then he says these words, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Thomas saw and believed because Jesus was physically standing in front of him. He was a personal witness to the resurrected Christ. But these things, John says, are written down, and many other books even record other events in the life of Christ, so that those who have not seen would believe. In other words, it seems rather strange just to include the events after the resurrection as the only things that are needed necessarily to convince you of the claims of Christ, because John wrote all the other events to point us to the very claims of Christ. Also, depending on your translation, the word in verse 30, where it begins in the New King James says, and truly Jesus did many other signs, there's a Greek word there, oun, O-U-N. It is most often translated, therefore. The New American Standard has it that way. And the idea is that the next two verses, verse 30 and 31, are building upon the previous verse. He's telling us that because Thomas saw and believed, but there are many who will not see and believe, therefore, John wrote these down so that you also who did not see would believe. So I believe that's really one of the primary arguments about this. And a second thing is that in verse 31, it says this, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, You have to identify who is the you. Who is he talking about? Well, if it's the disciples, the immediate 12 disciples, that doesn't really make sense because they already believe now. By the time we get through with Thomas, listen, they're fully convinced. There's a little bit of doubt fluctuating there, no doubt, as we read from the other gospel. I believe it was Matthew. But ultimately, the disciples believe at this point. They've witnessed Christ. They've seen him. They've touched him. They've ate with him. And so they believe. So I believe what John's intent here is in verse 31 is that these are written, that is, these signs all in the Gospel of John are written that you, that is, the other disciples to come and the unbelievers, anyone who reads it, would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's talking to unbelievers. I wrote these things down that you may hear, you may understand, so that you would believe and have eternal life. That's his point. He indicates that these are written for the reason of believing. That's the point of them. And surely I believe John has more in mind than just the events of chapter 20 and 21, when he spent so much time working through all the individual selection of signs, miracles, and wonders to point us to Jesus Christ as who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. If you remember, if you go back just going through the Gospel of John, you can follow with me if you'd like, because this is like a jet tour through the book of John. But just to remind you that there was a reason why he did the miracles he did. All right? He wasn't just doing it for show. He wasn't saying, hey, look at me. Look how powerful I am. Isn't it wonderful? It isn't that at all. The reason why he did what he did, the reason why he said what he said, was to make it clear that he is who he claimed to be. That he is the I Am, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah. John 2:23 says, and now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. The signs were specifically designated to be used by God to convince them of the truth of the claims of Christ. In John chapter 3, you remember this, Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus says these words, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John 4:39, it says, and many of the Samaritans, this is following the event with the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman is now convinced because of what Jesus did there at the well that he is the Christ, the Messiah. And in chapter 4, verse 39, it says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, saying, he told me all that I ever did. So there's a sign of the omniscience of Christ. Then John 4:41, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we now know that this is indeed or truly the Christ, the Savior of the world. In John 4:51, it says, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Jesus did a miracle and healed someone, actually brought them back from imminent death. And in verse 52, it says, and he inquired of them what hour he had gotten better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. Listen to this. And he himself believed and his whole household. In John 9:16, therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Then others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And then John 9:36, in the context of the blind man being healed, who was blind from birth, it says this. This is the blind man speaking who has now been healed. He says, and he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And worshiped him. Why? He was healed. The sign of the sight being given to a man who was born blind and never seen the light of day till the Lord healed him. John chapter 12 verse 10 says the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Why? because he was evidence of the claims of Christ. And it says this in verse 11, because on account of him, on account of Lazarus being resurrected from the grave, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. John 16:30 says, now we are sure and know that you know all things. This is the disciple speaking. And have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came from God. In John 12:37, looking at it from a negative perspective, from the opposite angle, it says, and although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. The leaders of Israel did not believe. And again, that tells us that the primary purpose of the signs was what? To believe. You see, you watch, you even listen to the Lord, and then you are convinced of the truth of the claims of Christ, or you are hardened in your heart and you reject the claims of Christ. The word translated here in our text, that he did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, the word translated here, presence, in opion, is the word that has the idea of in the face of or right before the eyes of. In other words, these signs that were done literally in the very eyesight of the disciples. Now, it's not saying that every single time he did a miracle that all 12 of them were there. We know that's not the case because Thomas wasn't there at the very beginning when Jesus showed up the first time. So it's not saying that every moment of every hour of every day, all the disciples were always there and saw that. The point is that they are, as a general rule, a witness to all the signs that Jesus did. By the way, just in case you're questioning this, you hear the word signs and signs and signs through this text, and you may wonder, why doesn't it say miracles? Because really, they're miracles. Well, there's three terms used in the New Testament to refer to the miraculous work of Christ. There's the word miracle, there's the word sign, and then there's the word wonder. Miracle, signs, and wonders, right? Miracle basically refers to the supernatural act of God whereby he suspends natural law. Like walking on the water, that's not normal, right? Creating fish out of thin air, that's not normal. You suspend natural law that God created in this universe and you do something supernatural. That's a miracle. Can't be explained by human reason. Cannot be explained by law that we see in nature. Signs are like signposts. Miracles become signs because miracles are to point to the claims of Christ. In other words, not every miracle is a sign about Christ necessarily. Someone might be healed that we're praying for that is sick in the hospital, and that may not necessarily be designated to point to Christ. It may reflect the power and the character of God, yes, but these signs that are given to us here in the Gospel of John, and I believe the other Gospels, are signposts, if you will, to say, listen, this is Christ. This is the Son of God. Look at him. And then the wonders just simply refers to the emotional response that comes from a supernatural act of God whereby he suspends natural law and does something like he does in the Gospels. So you have miracle, signs, and wonders. Here it's called signs because John actually has the intent here to show us that what these things were done for is to point us to Christ. To point us to Christ. The disciples are eyewitnesses. They are witness to this very event in the life of Christ. And imagine that just for a moment. Because as you read the rest of the book of John, he tells us that the world cannot contain all that was done. Even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not record all the miracles that Jesus did. Yet the disciples were privy to that. That's an amazing thing to consider. I also think it's important to point out in verse 30, lest we miss this, that John says that Jesus did these other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. What is he talking about? First of all, he's admitting that I don't have it all written down, number one. I didn't write it all down. And number two, there are other authors on the life of Christ, which we would know would be what? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they wrote down other miracles that John did not. And John is recognizing this. He's a humble author. He's recognizing that he's not the only source of all the truth that you can glean from the gospel records about Christ. There are other books that are written, and those other books are recorded in the New Testament about the life of Christ. And it's a beautiful reality. Well, what were the other signs? He said Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Well, what were they? Well, I counted 28 more miracles that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. And that's setting aside all the times that Jesus read the thoughts of people in their presence. That's not even including the other times whenever Jesus was in the midst of a hostile crowd and he would move through the crowd miraculously and they couldn't touch him. These are the miracles that we are most familiar with that are written in the other Gospels that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. These are the many other signs. Listen to this. Jesus cast out demons. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He heals many, a large crowd one evening. He causes a miraculous catch of a fish. He also heals a man with leprosy. He heals the paralytic. He heals a man with a withered hand. He raises the widow's son from the dead. He calms the storm. He delivers a man from demons and then casts them into a herd of pigs. He heals the woman who touches him in the crowd. He gives sight to two blind men. He heals a man unable to speak. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He heals many of the sick in Gennesaret. He heals the Gentile woman who was demon-possessed, who had a demon-possessed daughter. He heals the deaf and the dumb man. He feeds the 4,000, or really the 20,000, which, by the way, is different than the other 5,000 that we've heard about, that we have in John. He heals a blind man from Bethesda. He heals a boy with a demon. He takes temple tax from the fish's mouth. He heals a blind, mute man with demons. He heals a crippled woman. He heals a man with dropsy on the Sabbath day. He cleanses 10 lepers. He restores the sight of Bartimaeus. He causes a fig tree to wither and restores the servant's severed ear in the garden. That's 28 that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. So you can see that our Lord's ministry was a ministry of magnitude. It was large. It was extensive. John admits, I can't record it all. But he does pick up and he does select certain ones to make a point. And the point is that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. That moves us to our second point, the mission of the ministry. Now, y'all are getting very excited now because you're thinking we're already to the second point. Just relax. Verse 31, here we go. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What these? The these that he wrote. The these that he wrote in the Gospel of John. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are the specific miraculous events that are recorded in the Gospel of John, and they are selected specifically to point to Jesus being the Christ, which is the word Christos. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew Mashiach, which is the word Messiah. It means anointed one. And also it says that these signs were selected specifically to point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, literally God in essence. And as you look through the signs, they all point, which is an amazing thing. I did this week. I went through the signs that are in the Gospel of John, and I noted just how much they point to the character of God. So, again, going back to some of the miracles, let me point out a few of those to you. Like, for instance, the turning of the water into wine. In John chapter 2, verse 11, it says that that was the beginning of the miracles of Jesus. By the way, for all those who have heard the rumors put out even by the Catholic Church that Jesus did all these little miracles when he was a child, like he healed the little broken wing of the bird and did this and that, the Bible says no. Okay? That didn't happen. It says this is the beginning right here. He did no miracles until he actually enters into Canaan, and then the first miracle recorded in the Bible is the changing of the water into wine. What does this show us? It shows us that Jesus has the power over the physical, molecular, and atomic structure of things. And since it's better tasting wine based on the text, it also means that he has complete control of time. Because according to what I understand, not by experience, but what I understand is that wine gets better as it's aged. And that was the same in those days. Whenever they would make wine, it would get better over time. In fact, if you make a homemade grape juice or something like that, over time, it gets what? Sweeter, doesn't it? Just don't let it stay too long. But the point is that Jesus himself has control over all of those events, even the time designated to make the wine. Or you could say it like this, is that Jesus has control over the second law of thermodynamics, or decay. And that's exactly what the Lord has. He is omnipotent, and he is the creator. John 4, it tells us of the woman that Jesus tells all the details of her life whom he had never met. You remember that? John 4:15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may thirst, that I might not thirst, and come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." And the woman said to her, or to him rather, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She got it, right? In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did." Could this not be the Christ? What does this show us? It shows us, number one, that Jesus knows all things. He is omniscient. But he also knows our failures and our sins and our struggles and our stresses. He is the omniscient God. Also, in the presence of sin, this sin of the woman, he did not condemn her and send her immediately to hell at that very moment. Rather, he was compassionate and merciful and long-suffering toward her. So Jesus puts on display that our God is a merciful, compassionate, long-suffering God. Another point in this text is that he met with a woman in the middle of the day. That was absolutely forbidden in Israel in those days, especially for a rabbi to do. But what does this show us? Jesus has no favoritism. He has no prejudice because she was a Samaritan. He is a God of no partiality. Romans 2. Whether you're male or female, slave or free, Jew, Samaritan or Gentile, religious or pagan, you are savable and forgivable of your sins. And then John 4. John 4 is the nobleman's son who was healed, who was near death. John 4:49, it says, "The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way." What does this show us? Jesus has authority over life. He has authority over life, health, disease, and death. And distance does not affect him. If you ever wonder if the Lord hears your prayers whenever he's in heaven a long way away, distance has no effect at all on the power of God. He can heal from a distance or he can heal personally and locally. He has compassion on your health needs, the family needs that you have. He has compassion for the suffering of your loved ones. So hence, what do we find out about Christ here? He is authoritative, omnipresent, compassionate, and a God of healing. John 5. In John 5, the man with an infirmity of 38 years is healed. It says in John 5:5, "And now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there in that condition a long time. And he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked." This shows us that Jesus knows your suffering. And he also knows how long you've been in it. He also has power to overcome the infirmities of our bodies. And listen to this. Sovereignly will allow you to suffer for a time so that you can bring glory to God whenever you are healed. This also speaks that God is sovereign. That Jesus Christ is sovereign over the suffering of people. He is omnipotent and omniscient over the physical illnesses. Then we move to the feeding of the 5,000, or 25,000, really. In John 6, as I told you, this is different than the feeding of the 4,000 or 20,000. In John 6, 2, it says, "A great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Then a lad here had five barley loaves and two small fish, and what are they among so many?" Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, and the number of them were about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And it goes on to tell us in that text that they were filled up. The word plerao, filled up, I mean really filled up, with bread and fish. What does this show us? Jesus has the power to create. He created fish. He not only created fish, but he created pickled fish. He also created bread that's already made, already worked up, already baked. And he didn't even have an oven or a microwave. And here he is doing this wonderful work. He creates ex nihilo. You know what that means? He creates out of nothing. Listen, there's no other person in the Old or New Testament that is identified as someone who can create out of nothing. There's only one, God. That's it. Satan can't do it. Demons can't do it. Angels can't do it. Only God can do this. And here Jesus puts on display that he is the creator. He can create fish. He can create bread. He can create food. He shows us that he's the provider of our basic needs. Of the very mundane things that we do every single day, Jesus takes care to provide for. He's our creator God. He's our sustainer God. He's our provider God. He's the only source of our life. And then Jesus came walking on the water. You remember that in John 6:19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that is out into the Sea of Galilee, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I can imagine. It shows us that Jesus literally is not constrained by the laws of nature. Gravity, specifically here. If I were to try to stand on water, I can assure you what's going to happen. I'm going straight down. He had the power and the authority over the seas. It's reminiscent of what is said in both the Psalms and Isaiah. The power of God over the seas. He has power and authority over all of his physical creation. So Jesus is omnipotent God over all creation, and he's able to bind the natural laws that he made. And then also Jesus controls the timing of his death. In John chapter 7 and verse 30 it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We have studied that on multiple occasions, how Jesus was in full control of the timing of his death. And that tells us a number of things. He has control over his death, obviously, and the timing of it. But more importantly also, he has control over evil men who were plotting to kill him, who were desirous to kill him. Go even further than that. They were passionate to kill him. Yet they couldn't kill him until he decided that was the time. He is the sovereign God who rules over evil and death. And then another point to be brought out is Jesus forgives sins. John chapter 8 verse 10 says, and Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? This is the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And then she said in verse 11, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now listen, it would be one thing. In fact, it would be a blasphemous thing for any man to say that. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I judge you. Go and sin no more. Because what Jesus is saying is, I am the judge. I am the sovereign ruler of the universe. I am the king. And you are accountable to me. And so he tells this woman, having forgiven her her sins, he tells her that there is no more judgment on her. And this tells us that our God, our Lord, Jesus, is forgiving and reconciling. He loves to forgive sin and iniquity and redeem sinners for his own possession. And then we have Jesus heals the blind man in John 9. In John 9 it says, and Jesus answered and said about the blind man, verse 3, neither has this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. It was taught in those days that if you had an infirmity or a sickness or an illness, that usually it had to do because you were a sinner or you had sinned some grievous sin or an amount of sin, or perhaps maybe your parents had sinned in some way, and you were being punished by God. So this man had been blind from birth. And Jesus says, no, he's not blind because this man sinned or his parents sinned, but he is blind. He is designed by God. Listen to this. He's designed by God blind. He's born blind so that later when he's an adult, he would meet Jesus and Jesus would heal him and bring glory to himself. In John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, "And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay from the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go and wash in the pool of Siloam.' And he went and washed and came back seeing." What does that tell us about Christ? It shows us he has the power over darkness and blindness, both physical and spiritual, because this man embraced Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior. He is the God of light, the God of life. He was sent to give sight to the blind and heal the brokenhearted. And then we have the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 43, where it tells us that as Jesus gathers there around the tomb, he says to Lazarus in the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." What does that tell us? Jesus has the power of life and the power over death. And he is the one who controls the timing of our death. Also, he's compassionate, sympathetic. He suffered with the ones that were there that day with Lazarus. He's a suffering God on our behalf. He's a God of life, a God of resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. And then there's the knowledge of the betrayer. You remember that in John chapter 13? Then leaning back, it says, on Jesus' breast, this is John, the writer of the gospel, saying this to Jesus, "Who is it, Lord?" In other words, who is it that's going to betray you? And Jesus answered and said, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. What does that tell us? Jesus knows the hearts of men. He not only knows the good, folks, he knows the evil. He knows the evil planning, the evil plotting, the deceptiveness of what's going on in our world. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your mind, in your heart. He is omniscient. He knows your heart. He oversees, even, listen to this, he oversees the inclusion in his purposes of evil. He purposed Judas to be part of the plan. He brought Judas in among the 12. And he used Judas and his evil planning and deceptive plotting to bring about the crucifixion of Christ. And then there's Peter's failure. You remember that in John 13? Peter was known by Jesus before it happened that he would fail miserably. In John 13:37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus said to him, "Will you lay down your life for me, for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Jesus shows us here he knows our failures. He knows our sins. He knows our weaknesses. But not only that, he's willing to choose to save us, knowing all of that ahead of time. That's a beautiful thing. He's omniscient. He's a God of compassion. He's one who knows and understands even the sin of his own people, the sin of the saints. And then that marvelous account in John chapter 18, verse 4 and following, where the army of men were gathered there to come and to take Jesus away in the garden. And Jesus spoke a word. You know the story. He said, "I am." And what happens? They all fall back. They all fall back. It shows us the power of Christ, not only the power of Christ, but the power of his name. Even though there were hundreds of soldiers and men that came to arrest him, Jesus shows here he's a volunteer, not a victim of the cross. He is a powerful, willing Savior who submits to the Father's will to die on the cross. Even all the armies of the earth are no threat to the sovereign King who will use them as his footstool. And then the resurrection of Christ. Jesus comes to Thomas and says, "Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put your hand in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." He recognized Jesus to be who he is. Again, Christ is shown as the one who is powerful over death. He's the conqueror of death. And listen to this. He raised himself up. The Bible says the Father raised him up. It says the Holy Spirit raised him up. And it says that Jesus raised himself up from the dead. It also tells us that he's patient with us. He was patient with Thomas, patient with his unbelief, not willing that Thomas would perish in unbelief, but that he would see, he would know, and he would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So this is our God of resurrection. This is our God of life. This is our long-suffering Savior that has come to the aid of His saints to enable them to follow Christ. Now, just with these miracles alone that I just went through, we can conclude this about Jesus. This is the list of characteristics that we can conclude about Jesus Christ. He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's creator, He's sustainer, provider, compassionate, long-suffering, patient, loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving, judge, absolute authority, sovereign over all good and all evil, and all details of His creation. Does that sound like somebody vaguely familiar to us? Kind of sounds like Yahweh, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like the God of the Bible. And there's other things we would even note that we didn't point out miraculously. Jesus lived a absolutely holy and sinless life in complete obedience to the law of God. So we could add to that list that Jesus is holy, righteous, sinless. He's light with no darkness. Again, it's God. That's who it is. That's what He's talking about. So go back to verse 31 now. We'll begin to wrap this up. In verse 31, He says, "These things, these signs that we just went through, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." What does He mean by Christ? Messiah. That means anointed one. In the Old Testament, you had prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. And the idea is that they are set apart for a unique, specific purpose. And Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was anointed to be the Messiah, the Son of God to come and to die on the cross for our sins. The second point is, He wants us to believe that that is the reason why Jesus was sent and that He is the sole means by which God's purpose and plan of salvation is provided and accomplished. But also in verse 31, He says that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God. Now, this is something we see confessed by Peter. Peter says in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see this referred to in 1 John a number of times. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So these things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God sent to die for us and to accomplish redemption. And also that He is God. And by the way, He cannot be the Messiah if He's not God. The task of the Messiah, the mission of the Messiah, required that God do the work. A man can't do it. He has to be man and God. He has to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. And by the way, often whenever we hear the word Son of God, we've been confused. I know children often are confused whenever they hear God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they think in terms of human terms of Father and Son, that Jesus is a distinct, separate person, like you have a father here and a son here. They're individual people. They may have the same characteristics, but they have different personalities. They're two different people. And so we look at it like that, like the Father produced the Son. But that's not what the Bible's teaching. When He uses the term Son of God, He's talking about Jesus being of the same essence. In other words, if you and I talk about, on human terms, Father and Son, I have a son, but he's not like me in the same way. He has a different personality, different likes, different dislikes. He doesn't eat as much cake as I do. But he's a different person too. But he's the same essence. He's a human. And he's a male. He's human. He's the same essence, same nature. The same is the case with the Father and the Son. You have God the Father, God the Son. They're the same essence. The same essence. And that's what's being referred to when it says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not saying that He was produced by the Father. It wasn't saying that He was birthed through the Father. It's talking about His essence. His nature is the same. Yes, the Son is distinct. We know that from the Trinity. He's different from the Father. The Father's different than the Son. The Son is different than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's different than the Son. And the same is the case for the Holy Spirit and the Father. They're all distinct persons in one triune God, all of them being the same essence. Now, you can't figure that out. Don't worry about trying to. But the point is that whenever Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, it's saying that He is the God in flesh. He's the same God that was from all eternity. He's the God equivalent to, equal to the Father and equal to the actual Holy Spirit. That's why the Jews, whenever they heard Jesus talk about His Father, they got all upset. They didn't like that. And the reason why, because they understood it. They knew that what He was claiming is that He is God in essence, the same God. You remember John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill Christ, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father," listen to this, "making Himself equal with God." They didn't see it as God producing a son. They saw it as He's the same essence as the Father, same equality. John 8:19 says, "And they said to Him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus said, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.'" You know me, you know God. You know God, you know me. That's what He's saying. Same thing happened in John chapter 13 and 14. You remember that whenever, I believe it was Thomas, in fact, who said, "Show us the Father," or Philip did. And then, of course, Jesus says, "Haven't I been with you for so long? And haven't you seen me? If you've seen me, you've seen what? The Father." You have John chapter 1, verse 18 that tells us that Jesus Christ is the only unique Son that was sent forth to declare God. Voice problems. I'm getting younger. John 10:30, listen to this. Beautiful passage. John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." What? One what? Some say, well, one in purpose. Yeah, they agreed in purpose. They had the same plan. They were doing the same thing. Totally unified and all of that, but that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about one plan, one purpose. He's talking about one in essence. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered and said to them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And the Jews answered Him and said, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Capital G, God. Not a God, the God. Yahweh. You see, what John's telling us is that all these signs that I just went through and showed you the characteristics of God on display were to point to you and to point to me that Jesus is God in essence. And what is the requirement or the call or the mandate in this passage? Look at verse 31 again. He says, "These things are written that you may," what? "Believe." That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life eternal. By the way, there's two different verb tenses here. Verse 31, it says, "These things are written that you may believe." That's aorist verb. That means a point action, but it doesn't just mean a historical act. It can mean a total completed act. It can mean the whole. And the idea, as one commentator in Lexicon said, it's referring to a decisive, definitive act whereby someone confesses Christ as Lord and believes in his heart that God raised Him from the dead. There has to be a starting point somewhere, folks. But the point of this text goes on to say in verse 31, and that believing, that's present tense, it's a participle, which is characteristic of the person who believed in the earlier part of verse 31, is telling us that if you are one who really believed earlier in verse 31, the aorist verb, then you are one who will continue to believe forever in the future. That's his point. And by doing that, what does he say in verse 31? You would receive eternal life, or life in His name. This is not a lot of the kind of belief and faith that so many talk about today. Walk the aisle, sign the card, make a confession, and then don't darken the doors of the church or open your Bible anymore. No, that's not the kind of faith he's talking about here. He's talking about a very deep, very consistent faith that is definitive, decisive, and continues. It continues. It's not shallow. It's not temporal. It's not ineffective. It changes your life, and it changes your direction. So why is it so important to believe this? We went through the whole Gospel of John. Why is it so important to believe this? Well, I mean, listen, there's all kinds of religions out there, right? All kinds of religions that tell you you can be made right with their God by doing these deeds or not doing these things. But the problem always remains what to do with your sin. What to do with your sin? John chapter 8, 24 points this out. John 8, 24, Jesus said these words, "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am." Now, my translation has a he there at the end of I am. That's to help it read better, but it would be better if it's not there. Because actually, that's the common form that John uses to refer to Jesus Christ as the I Am of the Old Testament. He says that you must believe that Jesus is Yahweh, that you must believe that He is God, that He is the I Am, or you will die in your sins. Is it important to believe that Jesus is God? Absolutely. Is it important to confess Him as your Lord and Savior? Absolutely. Without it, you will die in your sins. He is the only way, the only means by which someone can be forgiven of their sins. No religion, no church, no baptism, no sacraments. Nothing can deliver you from your sin except Jesus Christ. And you must confess Him. Let me close with a couple of warnings, okay? A couple of warnings. In John 12, when Jesus turned away from Israel to the privacy of His own disciples, He said these words in John 12. He says, "But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe." They did not believe. Now, I've went through just some of them. They're absolutely astounding. Absolutely amazing. Just the resurrection alone is an amazing feat. To see what God has done. And all the other miracles where He created life and created fish and food and healed people from leprosy and all kinds of deforming diseases and made them whole. And yet it says, although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. And then also you have a reference in Luke chapter 16 where it tells us that there was a rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus who died. The rich man went to hell, and the Lazarus went to the place called paradise. And then the man in hell is crying out to Abraham, "Abraham, send someone from the grave. Send Lazarus from the grave that he may go to my brothers and tell them about this awful place so they will believe and not come here." And you know what it is told? He says, if they're not willing to believe Moses and the prophets, which is the Old Testament scriptures, they will not believe though one rise from the dead. And then you have verses like this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and following. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed that to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first was spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own Son. How shall we neglect a salvation attested to by God the Father of His own Son?" And then also Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, beware lest there be any in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Beware that you don't believe. You see, the problem is not academic. It's not academic. We have all the information we need. There's more evidence than we can possibly digest. If you even look at the book of Romans, it starts off by telling us in Romans 1 that everyone is without excuse before God because God puts Himself on display by what? Creation. And then in chapter 2, it tells us all of us are without excuse because He's written the law of God on our hearts. That's why we know what is right and what is wrong in conscience. And then chapter 3, he says, not only that, I give you more information. I give you creation. I give you law in your heart. But then I give you Christ. I send Him. He declares the truth to you. He lives a sinless life in front of you. And He does miracles, signs, and wonders so much that the world cannot contain it. Listen, it's not that we don't have enough proof. We have irrefutable evidence. We have historical proof. We have archaeological proof. We have judicial proof. We have witness proof. We have written proof. We have prophetic proof. And the list could go on and on. Yet people still refuse to believe. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they love their sin. That's the reason why. Do you know what binds the will of man to keep him from believing? It's not that God's saying, no, I'm not going to let you believe. I'm not going to let you believe. That's not right. What it is man loves his sin so much he's unwilling to believe. Once you believe in this God we just talked about in this message, you're accountable to Him and you'll stand before Him one day. And by the way, whether you believe or not, you'll stand there. Let me tell you what it says in John 3:18. We went back to it many times. Jesus defines the problem right here. It's not evidence. It's not enough witnesses. It's not the fact that we have all the historical and archaeological evidence to prove the Bible's true. There are hundreds of books written on it, probably thousands of videos now on it. One day maybe they'll find Noah's Ark on some mountain somewhere and you think, oh, everybody's going to believe. No, they won't. No, they won't because they love their sin. They love their sin. There's been an empty tomb over in Jerusalem for 2,000 years and people are still in their sin. Listen to this, John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And then Jesus says this, and this is the condemnation. In other words, this is why they are condemned. Why are they condemned already? He says in verse 19 that the light has come into the world. What light? The light of Christ. And men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now verse 20. For everyone practicing evil, listen to these words, hates the light and does not come to the light. They will not come because their evil deeds, according to this text, will be exposed. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of your willingness to repent of your sin. And you know, one of the things that's so true as taught in Scripture, repentance, faith, confession are all a gift of God. You say, how can I get that? Well, I'll tell you how you get it. You cry out to God to give it to you. You cry out to God and say, God, be merciful on my soul. Grant me repentance to turn from my sin. Grant me belief to believe the truth of the gospel. Grant me the ability by your Holy Spirit to confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Call out to Christ. Believe now before it is too late. Let's close in prayer today.